Behold the Lamb. A Brief History of the Moravian Church, Peter Hoover, A Song in the Wilderness, Veronica Lohan's Struggle to Understand an Afro-Caribbean Man Speaking to the Crowd. Far back, under a palm-thatch roof without walls, she watched the light of a lantern on his face. The man spoke eagerly, in short syllables. He was tall and strong and moved his arms quickly. Veronica smiled to herself in the dark. Even though she did not understand everything he said, she did not fear him like she would have as a child. She loved him, a brother in the Savior's Gemini Church community, and to see how he spoke to the people filled her with happy thoughts. Mosquitoes moved about. Like the other women at the meeting, Veronica slapped her legs and waved them from her ears. She wondered how the men, mostly without shirts, could ignore them so well. But glancing behind her, she saw that something of far greater urgency than night-flying bugs held the attention of the crowd. Faces kept emerging from the darkness under low-hanging coconut palms. More and more, perhaps over 500 faces, surrounded the light and kept drawing closer to hear what was said. In spite of the humidity and bugs, in spite of the ever-tightening crowd, Veronica felt deeply thankful for having come to Street Thomas in the West Indies. The Savior was here, and with the seekers around her, she found joy in becoming little, like a worm before him. Veronica was young, only married a few months, but the road behind her was already long. A peasant girl from the backwoods of Moravia, she had lain a year in prison for having attended secret meetings of believers. On her release, she had escaped through the mountains of Silesia to Germany. There she had joined the congregation of believers at Herrnhut in Upper Lusatia. Immediately after her marriage to Valentin Lohans in 1738, they had sent them overland to Rotterdam, from where they sailed to the New World. Now she sat among believers on the Posonenberg, Mountain of Trumpets, where on a 27-acre lot the brothers had built houses among flowering jasmine and lemon trees. In the crowd gathered there to worship, she saw few white faces, until a sudden commotion turned all heads at once. Rough men with swords and whips tumbled in on the multitude. Roars and shouts drowned out the screams of terrified children. "Kill them! Shoot them! Beat them! Stab them!" Veronica distinguished the voices at once from musical West Indian patois. Roars and struck terror to her soul. Benches rolled over as terrified mothers around her snatched their children to flee. Swinging cutlasses, heavy-booted men smelling of cane liquor charged into the circle of light beneath the lantern. They caught the one who had spoken, a brother baptized Abraham, and began to beat him wildly. One white man hit the helper Petrus's wife over the head. She clutched her newborn child tighter while another cracked a bull whip around her. Jorg Weber's wife Elizabeth, a European sister, got a stab wound through her breast and a cutlass sunk deep into Veronica's shoulder. Within minutes, the multitude had vanished into surrounding darkness. The intruders had galloped off on horseback, and only the most injured lay groaning among patches of blood on the hard-packed earth. Then the sugar cane rustled, and a few of the brothers, looking cautiously this way and that, returned. At the scene of violence they knelt, undismayed, to pray for their white Protestant persecutors. Some prayed in West Indian patois, and some in the languages of Central Europe. Abraham, the strong young man who did not fight back when the drunks beat him, prayed with tears for their awakening. Within 3 weeks of the attack, the Savior's Gemini on Street Thomas, consisting almost entirely of black slaves owned by white Christian masters, sent out 16 pilgrims to speak to the lost about their souls. They reached every plantation on the island, and the number of believers increased so rapidly that landowners threatened the governor they would leave unless he crushed the movement at once. What on Street Thomas had taken place? What exposed the landowners' wickedness so clearly to their unbounded rage and led thousands of slaves into new life and joy? What brought a great company of Africans and Europeans into previously unheard of unity? What inspired young peasant women to cross the ocean and brave life in strange tropical lands where all predicted they would die? What turned wild drunkards and thieves into believers noble enough to return good for evil, while the rest of Christendom languished in hypocrisy and sin? Reinhard Rahner, a German brother walking the white trails of St. Thomas in the 1740s, came upon the answer where he did not expect, a distance from any village or plantation house, down where the road crossed a thicket of tropical vegetation, he heard a song. At first he thought he must be imagining things, then he stopped short and listened. Christi Blut und Gerechtigkeit, das ist mein Schmuck und Ehrenkleid. Out of the underbrush the hymn came in majestic strength, the voice of a young man singing with all his heart, "Damit will ich vor Gott besten, wenn ich zum Himmel würde ingen." Reinhardt could wait no longer. He had to see where it came from, and scurried down into the dimly lit space beneath the leaves. There he saw him, a boy, obviously a slave from an island plantation, clearing land with a cutlass, alone. He had his back turned, and Reinhard stood still as the song given here in translation poured from the depths of his being. The blood of Christ and his righteousness is my adornment and robe of praise. With it I shall stand before God when I enter heaven. I see the holy innocent Lamb, my Lord and Christ, the Lamb that died on the rough cross for me. I see the value of his blood, treasure beyond price, eternally reckoned in heaven. This blood alone is my confidence and hope. Though all else should fail, my confidence remains, sure as rock it stands. As long as I continue here below, this shall be my goal. I will testify with a glad spirit of grace in Jesus' blood. Praise to you, Jesus Christ. Praise for becoming a man. Praise for buying my freedom and that of the whole world. King of honor, Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son, have mercy on the world and bless those who stay with you. When the song ended, Reinhard hesitated to make himself known, but the young man turned in his work and saw him. Startled, he drew back, speechless. "Do not fear," Reinhard told him. "I am a brother." At once the joy of having his sins forgiven shone from the young man's face, and Reinhard found him inwardly small and tender to the Lamb before leaving him, unspeakably encouraged, to continue on his way. The road between street. Thomas Canefield seemed transformed. Dark nights of storm and violence seemed like a distant dream. Never had Reinhard Rahner noticed a more heavenly sunlight glistening on rolling expanses of emerald green above the sea. Men and women had seen the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And yes, in Europe, in the West Indies, and abroad during the mid-18th century, saints had overcome evil with his blood. Goats and sheep, the story of the Moravian Church begins, one may say, at Bethlehem. Not Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, but Beit Lahem, Jesus' birthplace in Israel. From the night of Jesus' birth in a stable to a believer's community on the heights above the Lehigh River, an unbroken story of faith continues. It is a story other Christian groups have often wished to invent for themselves, but with little success. The Moravians, without invention, are an apostolic church, a church that has kept its succession of leadership unbroken from the apostles' times to now. More than that, they survived as a movement, keeping its place in the love of Christ with far greater faithfulness than most, through 2,000 years. Yet their story, like the story of all faith communities, involves struggle, confusion at times, and trials that obscured its way. It is not as simple as some have been led to believe. As a church, we descend from the movement of John Huss, burned at the stake in 1415, say tour guides at Moravian museums. At first, I took what they said at face value, but the more I learned of the facts behind that statement, the more I saw how potentially misleading it could be. The Unitas Fratrum, the brotherly unity or Moravian church, descends from John Huss in the same way, perhaps, as the Anabaptists from Martin Luther or the Quakers from Oliver Cromwell. Certainly there was a connection, but to speak of spiritual descent implies more than there really was. The renewed Moravians, the Unitas Fratrum after 1722, were not Czech-speaking people of Moravian background. True, they came across the mountains from Moravia, the hidden seed, but their ancestors were German Waldenses, who in their turn had fled there for refuge. In Moravia, their ancestors had linked arms with the Unitas Fratrum, a Czech renewal movement. But even it had stood in sharpest opposition to John Huss's Reformation from the beginning, and far from representing him now, bore the marks of brutal suppression suffered under the rule of his followers for centuries. To get the story straight, we need to go back, far back beyond Moravia, the Hussites and Waldenses, to early Christian communities in Asia, soon after the Apostle John died in Ephesus. Terrible persecutions drove many who loved Christ from Asia Minor through Greece and Italy to Gaul. Persecution followed them. For every natural disaster, flood, drought, or plague, pagans found Christians to blame. 100 years after John's death, Christian refugees in Gaul wrote back to their relatives and friends. The servants of Christ at Vienna, Vienne, and Lugdunum, Lyon, in Gaul to our brothers in Asia and Phrygia, who have the same faith and hope of redemption as we. Peace, grace, and glory from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The severity of our trials here, the unbridled fury of the heathen against God's people, the untold sufferings of the blessed martyrs, we are incapable of describing in detail. Indeed, no pen could do them justice. The adversary swooped on us with all his might. After describing how Sanctus the deacon at Vienna on the Rhone, Maturus a new convert, Attalus an immigrant from Pergamum, the old brother Pothinus in his 90s, Alexander a doctor, Blandina roasted alive and thrown to bulls, and a 15-year-old believer, Ponticus, died under torture rather than deny Christ, the letter ends triumphantly. This was the greatest war they fought against him, the beast. Shedding many tears in supplication to the Father, they asked for life, and he gave it to them. This they shared with their neighbors when they departed victorious to God. Peace they had ever loved, peace they commended to our care. And with peace they went to God, leaving no sorrow to their mother, the Church, no strife or warfare to their brothers, but joy, peace, concord, and love. Inner peace in the heart of raging persecution. Nothing could have laid a better foundation for the Church in southern France than the testimony of the martyrs at Lyon in AD 177. One wave of persecution followed another. With the passing of time, persecution under Roman pagans became persecution under Roman Christians, but the believers of Gaul never forgot how the first among them lived and died. That memory, as century after century passed, became ever more precious and costly. The flower of faith in Languedoc, as usually happens in migrations of the Church, only the most dedicated Christians moved from Asia Minor to the Roman frontier. A few, like Alexander the Doctor from Phrygia, came with an education, but most who followed him were illiterate brothers and sisters that settled with their children in villages along the Rhone. From there, frequently driven by persecution, they spread north into Lugdunensis, Lyon, and Yermania, east into the snow-crowned Alps, and west across the Kievan into green valleys sheltering the Gallic cities of Albi and Tolosa. Unlike sophisticated Christians in Greek cities and Rome, many Gallic believers kept to a simple, practical faith. Feeling their own guilt and helplessness before Christ, they responded to him with open hearts and ever-increasing love for his mercy on them. This, demonstrated by how they lived, led to the conversion of hundreds and eventually thousands of Gauls. Convinced Asian believers and converted Gauls, now the Church in Western Europe had potential to note. The Gauls, Celts, first called Gauli by the Romans, had long distinguished themselves, not for their organization but for resistance under attack. Even though the Romans conquered them, they never became Roman at heart. Neither did they become French in AD 486 when the last Roman troops retreated from Gaul and the region fell to the Franks. They stayed Christian. Like all who lived in French territories along the Mediterranean Sea, these Christians kept the Languedoc, language where one says "ok" instead of "oui," as in French, and prepared to stand for what they believed. Roman military rule, under Clovis, chief of the Franks, ended. But because he had converted to Roman Catholicism, domination from Rome only increased. Clovis set out to bring all Christians by force into the Roman Church and began, for the believers who worked the farms and vineyards of the Languedoc region, a trial of faith that would far surpass anything they had known. Thankfully, they did not stand alone. Visiting brothers and sisters from the East kept them in touch with other believers, especially those of Bosnia and Dalmatia. What were those believers like? 1,000 years after Roman Catholic persecutors destroyed their writings and left little but slanderous accounts of their own, it is not easy to know the truth. That some of them, commonly known as Cathari, pure ones, or in South Slavic countries as Bogomili, those under the Lord's mercy, misunderstood scriptures and taught certain things wrong seems likely. Speculation about the origin of matter and spirit caused confusion in their time and led some into unbalanced asceticism. But from a description of the Church in Bosnia, we read, they had no priests, or rather the priesthood of all believers was acknowledged. The churches were guided by elders chosen by lot, several in each congregation, an overseer, called grandfather, and ministering brothers called leaders and elders. Meetings could be held in any house, and the regular meeting places were quite plain. No bells, no altar, only a table, on which might be a white cloth and a copy of the Gospels. A part of the earnings of the brethren was set aside for the relief of sick believers, for the poor, and for the support of those who traveled to preach the gospel among the unconverted. Nowhere did this preaching to the unconverted bear more fruit, in spite of persecution, than in southern France. From sunny olive groves in Provence, through the Rhone Delta to Lyon and Toulouse, the entire Languedoc region, the movement grew by the 11th century to include thousands of people. Many villages consisted exclusively of non-Roman Catholic believers, and in Albi, on the Tarn, a tributary of the Garonne, they became so numerous their enemies eventually identified the whole movement as that of the Albigenses.